This message was recorded during our Sunday meeting at Redeemer Church Chesapeake. For more information about Redeemer Church, please visit our website at www.redeemerchesapeake.org.
First Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture, and we realize that we now need your help to understand it, to understand what is going on here, to understand why you inspired the Apostle Paul by your Spirit to record these words, not just for them then, but for us now. God, we believe that these are your very words. So we ask that you would speak them to us, that you would help us to understand them, that you would open our eyes, so that we would go through those doors differently than we came this morning, changed as a result of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you, I'm sure, know that the British monarchs have pretty fancy official titles, and I want to read to you Queen Elizabeth's title. She is Elizabeth II, by the grace of God, of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, and of her other realms and territories, Queen, Head of the Commonwealth, Defender of the Faith. Now, I'm curious about that last designation, the Defender of the Faith, which I had known was associated with the monarchy. I knew that that was part of the title, so when I looked this up, I was actually surprised to learn that this title wasn't added to the king or to the queen until October 11th, 1521. Now, in 1521, Henry VIII was the king of England, and the pope was Leo X. Now, we all tend to know about King Henry VIII from the events later in his life, but the reason this date is important, it's because this is the date that Pope Leo X conferred onto Henry VIII the title of Defender of the Faith. You see, King Henry had written a book called Defense of the Seven Sacraments, where he defended, in particular, the sacramental nature of marriage, of all things. And he also defended the Pope in that book. And of course, the Pope was very pleased by this publication, this work. He considered it an outstanding apologetic or defense of the faith, thus the title. It was conferred onto this king. Now, unfortunately, 9 short years later, King Henry VIII would have a falling out with Rome because his view of marriage and wives and who he could marry and, I guess, who he could kill as well, right? So Rome actually excommunicated him. He broke away from Rome and actually declared himself as the head of the church. But more importantly, the title at that point was removed from him. He was no longer the defender of the faith because he had become an attacker of the faith. Now, it's strange to me. The reason I was looking all of this up was to see how early that title appeared in the monarchy. And I don't care so much about the monarchy because what was on my mind was that this office, though unrecognized, began much earlier than that. This office, actually, though unrecognized, began at the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, where Christ had commissioned his apostles to not only be the first preachers of the gospel, but also they were the original defenders of the faith. To not just preach and communicate the authoritative word of God, the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, meant to spread throughout the world so that sinners could be saved and reconciled to God. But at times they were simultaneously called to defend that gospel, to defend that gospel from detractors and opposition. And we actually see Paul the Apostle fulfilling that role today in our text. We see Paul the Apostle, the defender of the faith. Now, you might not think that's what it sounded like when our text was being read. Maybe it sounded more to you like Paul was defending himself. And that certainly is true. Paul is certainly defending himself, but not because he is interested in simply defending himself. It's very important to realize that Paul, by defending himself, he is actually seeking to defend the gospel itself. Did you get that? That's an important piece to understanding what's going on here. Paul, as the defender of the faith, in order to defend the gospel itself, is going to defend himself. And no doubt he's heard from Timothy that there is a need for this, that there is tremendous opposition against him, and therefore against the gospel itself. Because there's two ways, and you all know this, there's ultimately two ways to destroy a message. And this is as old as time. If you want to destroy a message, first, of course, you can try to unravel the message itself, to simply disprove it. But if that doesn't work, then what is your second option? To destroy the messenger, right? To attack the messenger. If you can't attack the message, then attack the messenger. If you want to discredit the message, then discredit the messenger. If you can assassinate the character of the messenger, oftentimes the message will die as well. Now, when Paul went to Thessalonica, the gospel, we know, was on the move. This was a part of the second missionary journey where Paul has been called over from the man from Macedonia. He's preached in Philippi, and the gospel has saved men and women there, and there's a church. And then he went on to Thessalonica. And the gospel in the book of Acts is so wonderfully and beautifully and powerfully unstoppable. The gospel is on the move because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And we read the story of the Holy Spirit falling upon them and telling them, I will give you power to be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And Paul is going about preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth, and God is faithful to his word and is saving. A massive revival happened in Thessalonica where we're not just some Jews, but a multitude of Greeks were saved, and not a few prominent women, we hear. I say all that to say, listen, the gospel message is not something that can be stopped. They can attack the message all that they want, but the gospel message is power. It's not going to be stopped. So there's really only one other option. And we find out that in Acts 17, a number of Jews, it says, were jealous. They were jealous. That's really interesting to me. It's so not a surprise, is it? Think about the people in your life that have trashed you. Ever had anybody like that? Just after you. Just hell-bent, it seems, on slandering you and talking badly about you. What often is the source of that? Go all the way back to like middle school, right? Like forget adult world. Even in middle school, like what isn't it simply that someone else is just jealous of you? They're just jealous of you. Jealous of your looks, jealous of your family, jealous of your parents, jealous of your smarts, jealous of your boyfriend, jealous of your girlfriend, jealous of your lunchbox. It doesn't matter. What happens next? Your friend comes to you and says, "Do you know Sally's been talking trash about you?" What is she saying? And fill in the blanks. How about at work? Have you ever had someone at work just simply jealous of you and then begins this kind of trash talk campaign about you, trying to discredit you somehow? Isn't it interesting that the Jews were jealous, and so they incited this mob to go after Paul and his companions and to declare that they're being subversive, that they're declaring there's another king other than Caesar, and Paul is kicked out of town. But here's the deal. Because the message could not be stopped, the opponents of Paul in Thessalonica then needed to go after the messenger. And this is what Paul found out from Timothy after he had left. And it's actually a brilliant strategy, because particularly in gospel ministry, the character of the preacher is as important as the content of the preaching. Is as important, not as necessary, because the gospel is power and can go through a donkey and save people if the donkey can articulate the gospel, right? So not as necessary, but as important. The character of the preacher is as important. It's not every industry that this is the case, that character matters. If your investments doubled last year, do you care what your investment banker does on the weekends? I would bet that you don't. That you don't care at all. As long as he or she is doing their job with regard to your finances. If you need brain surgery, who are you going to look for? A doctor who's an outstanding dad? A doctor who's an outstanding mother? I don't know that that's even going to enter the radar. You want the best surgeon in the entire world to operate on your brain, don't you? Whether or not they lose their temper with their children. Don't particularly care about character in most industries, but without question in gospel ministry, according to the Bible, character matters. The Bible has qualification for pastors. Pastors are to be above reproach. It's a kind of a categorical statement that says they're to be above reproach, and this is for a reason. Why? Well, because of how easy it is to dismiss the gospel you preach if we can dismiss you as a fraud. So they were smart to attack Paul's character, and the basic attack was to sow the suspicion that Paul and his companions did not care about the Thessalonians, but only care about themselves. Like the secular philosophers and orators and rhetoricians that would come through town in order to make a buck. That this is what Paul was like. He only cared about how he could use the Thessalonians for his own gains. So they attacked Paul's motives, calling him greedy. They attacked Paul's character, calling him duplicitous, a flatterer, one who butters them up so that he could fleece them. certainly out of their money, and then move on, which, by the way, he did. Didn't he kind of skirt out of town pretty quickly when it got hot around here? So Timothy returns with a report that this is what's being said. That certainly they can't discredit the gospel, because the gospel has powerfully saved many in a church has started, but now they're discrediting you in order to try to destroy the message. And so Paul will be a defender of the faith in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, because he knew that to defend God's man was to defend God's message, and would further serve to help strengthen and establish this church that he loved. Now Paul wrote this section for the Thessalonians, certainly to validate himself to them and to settle them and to provide proof that what was being said about him isn't true. But yet God has inspired Paul to write this section, and he has preserved it in Holy Scripture for us as well, to teach us, to inform us of the necessary and important motives and qualities that must exist in pastors who will follow Paul in the preaching of the gospel. So for the rest of our time this morning, instead of simply cataloging Paul's points of defense of himself meant to serve the Thessalonians, we're going to look at this section to find 12 commitments that every godly pastor is called to keep. Not only called to make, but to keep. 12 commitments that every godly pastor is called to make and to keep. And for our sake today, this section should not only inform you, in a sense, for what you should be looking for when it comes to godly pastors who preach to you and serve you, but if you flip that to a more personal, what can I do about this, I think for all of you, you can go away with 12 specific ways to pray for your pastors. If Paul is going to talk about 12 motives and characteristics of his godly, unimpeachable ministry to them, God has preserved this for every pastor looking on to learn from that and to similarly make 12 commitments for our pastoral ministry, which you certainly should be looking for, but then can actively pray that these things will be the case in the pastors of your church. So let's look at them. 12 commitments that every godly pastor must make, and I would say keep. The first one is that we must embrace the suffering that comes with gospel ministry. This is found in verse 1 and 2. I think that Paul undercuts all of the accusations that are coming against him by drawing attention, and this is so fascinating, by drawing attention not to his success. I'd be so tempted to draw all the attention to look what's happened. But he draws their attention to his suffering. He says, "For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." In other words, Paul's saying, you know that our coming was not in vain. It wasn't empty. It wasn't empty of good motives. We had just been beaten with rods. Remember that? In Philippi, the Roman punishment that Paul and Silas endured was called being beaten with rods. Now, these rods were rods, exactly what you would think, either one or many sticks that they were beaten with. Paul has still potentially has the scabs from that beating on his body as he enters into Thessalonica. Do you remember that the jailer, when the earthquake and all that happened in Philippi, one of the things that Scripture tells us is that the jailer brought Paul and Silas home and washed their wounds. Well, what does that tell you? That they were beaten severely The Romans didn't have the 40 minus 1 law like the Jews did. They were beaten bloody. Their wounds were washed and cleaned. And as they traveled 100 miles, so this wasn't like the next day, but maybe within the next week, Paul and Silas still had the bruises and the scabs on their body. So what Paul is saying is, why in the world do you think that we would come to you if that would possibly happen to us again? Could you imagine? I was talking to my son Matthew, who plays drums, and he says, you know, that he's playing and that he hits his knee all the time with his drumstick. It just happens. It's part of what happens. And that certainly must hurt, because you think you're hitting the snare as hard as you can, but you hit your leg as hard as you can. That's got to be a sting, right? Well, imagine keep playing and then hitting it again. And then hitting it again in the same spot. Like at a certain point, you're just like, ah, right? Done. Take a break. Why in the world would Paul leave Philippi with those bruises and scabs on his body thinking, good Lord, is this going to happen again? Beaten with rods again. The same bruises and places that I currently have on my body. Like Thessalonians, do you know how much that hurt? Like, why in the world? Do you not understand the temptation to not go to your city and instead to just go home? And yet Paul embraced the call to suffer for the sake of Christ. And suffering did not stop Paul from preaching the gospel wherever God took him. We'll see a laundry list of things that Paul suffered by the end of his life. He was stoned, beaten with rods a number of times, shipwrecked a number of times, spent a night, a day on the sea, not to mention the suffering of betrayal of close friends and dear brothers and sisters that had deserted him. And yet suffering must not stop us. Suffering in many ways defines us as we take up our cross daily and follow and serve Christ and his people. Therefore, we must embrace the suffering that comes with gospel ministry. And therefore, you can pray for your pastors not to give up in the midst of suffering that is inevitable to come. Pray that we will not be surprised as if something strange were happening to us when trials of many kinds come our way. Second, we must boldly proclaim the gospel of God. Paul says, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Of course, there are many reasons to shrink back, especially in the face of opposition that Paul did face, but what incredible courage Paul showed to preach anyway. And why would he? Because Jesus, the Son of God, appeared to him and says, I have called and I have chosen you to bring my gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul said with the rest of his life, yes, sir, my life is yours. And he preached this powerful gospel boldly wherever he went, because this is what he was called to do. In the end, pastors, all we have are the scriptures, the word of God. And we are men of this book. And this book is the story of the gospel, how God himself has sent his Son to reconcile sinners back to himself. All of it points to Jesus Christ. All we have as a message is the gospel. And we also are called to boldly preach this gospel. Therefore, pray. Pray for your pastors to have courage. Courage to preach the gospel, this gospel of God, come what may. But Paul adds to that, number three, where we say we must also preach the true gospel without error. He says this in verse 3. Modifying the preaching of the gospel, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, So he's talking about the message is not a message that springs from error. It's not wrong. It's not impure. And this not only includes the facts of the gospel, but this also includes the purity of the gospel. The idea of not adding to or subtracting from the gospel. One of my favorite illustrations is that there are two ways to ruin a 400-year-old, $10 million Rembrandt painting. There's two ways. You can certainly take away from it by scraping paint away or burning it or something like that, and that makes the most sense to us. But the other way to completely destroy a Rembrandt is to paint over top of it, to add to it, to take my own brush and fill in where I think he might have gotten it a little off. Or if it's faded, to take my own brush and to brighten it up a little bit. What happens the moment my brush touches that canvas? The painting is destroyed. Destroyed by adding something to it. You see, Paul's saying our gospel is not in error, and it's not impure, not only in pure motives, but it's not impure. We're not going to add to the gospel. We're not going to subtract from the gospel. We're called to preach the gospel without error, without impurity. Therefore, you can pray that your pastors will spend the time necessary to study and communicate the gospel truly, purely, rightly, so that its power can be made known in your lives. And it's not just truly without error or without impurity, but Paul also says without any attempt to deceive. So number four, we must not deceive. Or number four, we must not deceive. Now this gets at the heart of the accusation of Paul against the Thessalonians, where they told the Thessalonians that he just wants your money, that they only want your money. They were certainly leveraging the fact, probably, this is what the commentators say, that not a few prominent women had come to Christ. And so they saw in that the connection between those prominent women and the prominent men that they were connected to or married to. And another way to say that would have been rich. Not a few rich women came into the church. And so they leveraged that. They saw that as a weak spot to say, yeah. And they just are fleecing those women for the money that they have access to. They're deceiving you. Look, we're Thessalonica. We're Greece. We're the home of philosophy, thinkers. We've seen them come and go. We've heard messages that sound great, but listen, it's not true. Whatever God they're talking about is not angry with you. And killing his son on a cross is unthinkable. That's bizarre. And the idea of an afterlife, we're not even convinced of that yet. So why would this killing of his God's son that leads us to an afterlife of joy and eternity in his presence, it's a load. It's not true. They're deceiving you to get your money. They'll say anything. And if they'll say anything, then how can you know that anything they say is true? That could be very convincing to the Thessalonians, because it's rattling the veracity of the very thing that's changed their lives. But Paul says, look, we do not deceive. And pastors following, we must not deceive. Therefore, you can pray that your pastors are in no way tempted to deceive with wrong words, wrong speech. And he continues, number five, we must not speak to please men, but to please God. This is in verse 4. But But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. I love it how Paul is calling on God to be his witness. God who knows the hearts of man. But we do not seek to speak in order to please man. In one preaching book that I've read recently, the author talks about the two texts in every sermon. One text is the text being preached from Scripture, and the other text is the subtext, the more subtle message that the speaker hopes that you will go away with. Now, with regard to pleasing man, the preacher is either preaching, and I'm talking about the subtext now, he's either preaching because he wants to make much of Jesus, or the preacher is preaching because he wants to make much of himself. Now again, it can be very subtle, but is the goal of preaching the thought that he wants you to have in your head as you go from this place, isn't Jesus a great Savior? Versus, as you go from here, isn't he a great preacher? See, that's a different subtext. And again, it's subtle, but we must reject subtext number two. Preach in order to please man, in order to get you to like us or think more highly of us, that you'll be impressed by us. An inordinate desire to please man must not be the ultimate goal. Therefore, because this will always be a temptation, pray that your pastors will preach, not so that you will like us or think much of us, but so that you will think much of Jesus that the pastors preached about. That is our desire, that you would leave every Sunday thinking, what a Savior, not what a preacher. Number six, we must not flatter. He says in verse 5, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Now, flattery, by definition, is not just excessive and insincere praise. This will date me, but I did see Eddie Haskell on Leave It to Beaver on reruns when I was a kid. People who are laughing know who Eddie Haskell is. He's a flatterer. Excessive praise. You look great, Mrs. Beaver. Is that a new dress, Mrs. Beaver? You know, but he was a total fool, a jerk, outside of the home. So flattery is not just excessive and insincere praise, but flattery has a deeper ulterior motive. Flattery is defined as excessive and insincere praise given to further one's own interest. So using words to make the other feel good in order to accomplish something for myself. So the son comes into the kitchen and says, Mom, you look gorgeous today. Is that shirt new? Are you wearing a different perfume? You smell really nice today. What does the mom say to the son? Right? What do you want, son? What? Who? Me? Right? It's that flattery that seeks to get something for yourself. Pastors must not lie. Must not lie. Use insincere words to butter you up in order to get something for ourselves. That's not what Paul was doing. That was nowhere near the motivational center of why Paul was there. And it's not what pastors should do. Therefore, pray that your pastors will not use words insincerely in order to get something from you. Number seven, we must not be greedy. This is the accusation that's found in the same verse. The accusation that Paul faced was that his flattery was used as a pretext for greed. He says it wasn't. We're not flatterers. It's not a pretext for greed. The self-interest, as we've already mentioned, the ulterior motive that was being accused was money, going after what they could get from them. But another qualification of elders is not a lover of money. In other words, not in it for the money. I remember in our first few years of ministry, Marie and I actually qualified for WIC, which is the, I don't even know what it is. It's cheese and milk or something, right? Like you could get free stuff. Government program. Now, we never took advantage of that, but needless to say, we didn't get into pastoral ministry for the money. Nor are we in it for the money now, even though the church has taken care of us, and now 20 years later into this ministry, we're well cared for. But pastors must not be greedy, must not be lovers of money. So pray that the love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evil, won't creep into our hearts. Number 8, we must not seek glory for ourselves. This is in verse 6. Paul writes, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. This is similar to the subtext idea. But when David writes, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. In Psalm 115, David is confessing the opposite of this accusation. The desire for glory because of our work or ministry is a desire that rests in the heart of every pastor. And yet that glory is reserved for God and for God alone, not to us. Not to us, but to your name be glory, O Lord, must sit at the motivational center of a pastor who is willing to reject glory that is given for work that has been done. Because what do we have that we have not received? And if we have received it, then why do we boast as if it was all ours in the first place? Paul says that to all of us. What do you have that you didn't receive from God? So why do you rip off the glory that God deserves from what he gave you in the first place, the grace that he gave you to minister, and then folks are thankful or want to offer you encouragement or praise, and you wrap your own arms around that glory? No. Pastor's job is to transfer the glory to God every time. To realize that Jesus' words are true. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Therefore, all the glory goes to Christ. For through him, we can do all things. Through Christ who strengthens us. So Paul says, we did not seek glory for ourselves. You can pray for your pastors to not seek glory for themselves. Number 9, we must be gentle and genuinely affectionate. Verse 7 and 8, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Now, that sounds weird that Paul is referring to himself as a mother. But Paul simply means sometimes pastors must treat you like a mother would her child, especially if you are hurt. Open, welcoming, willing to bring you near, to comfort and encourage with genuine love and genuine affection. Pastors must shepherd from the heart. So pray for your pastors to genuinely care and, when appropriate, minister with gentleness. Paul says, because you were very dear to us. That's such a wonderful phrase. It so captures the truth. That for us as pastors, you are very dear to us. It's true. And you need to know that and you need to feel that. That when it comes to your pastors, that we are very dear to them. And that they are willing to open up their hearts to us. Number 10, we must be willing to work hard. Pastors must be hard workers. This is what Paul says in verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to you, to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now, real quick, do you notice how many times he keeps saying the gospel of God? I love that. Because he's cementing the fact this message can't be touched. It's God's gospel. This is the gospel of God. God himself has given us the words of this gospel. So he's not defending that anymore. He's just reminding them it's God's gospel. It's God's gospel. But we worked really hard among you. Meaning they were willing, Paul was willing, we know, to be a tent maker. There were times where he was financed and able to preach the gospel full time. We know that already the Philippians were chasing Paul with money already to finance him, even in Thessalonica. So he tells the Philippians that even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me support. But Paul was not unwilling to break out his tent skills, tent making skills and tools, and to go earn money and to work. And also to preach the gospel of God. Pastors must be willing to work hard. He didn't want to be a burden to them financially, nor should pastors want to be a burden to their churches financially. And even if pastors are fully financed and supported by the church, we have an obligation to work hard. To work hard. To serve you well with the work that God gives us to do. I remember some British old, and I can't remember, the pastor guy was a weirdo, but it was one of those, like, you know, 1800 British things, and the guy says at one point he was trying to get a parish, right? And so, but it was because there's a point in the show where it's like he couldn't do this and he couldn't do this and he couldn't do this, so he thought he'd try to get a parish. And I thought that was so lame. I just wanted to throw a brick at the TV at that point. You know, as if the ministry is this kind of, you know, if you can't do anything else, or this kind of cushy place where you can live out your life and whatever. I thought that's not how it's to be. Like, the work of ministry is meant to be hard, hard work. Hard hours of studying and wrestling with God's word and thinking and researching and doing your best, Paul will tell Timothy, to show yourself approved, a worker worthy. I believe that's true, and it needs to be the case. Paul sets an example for every pastor that we are those who must work hard. Number 11, we must pursue personal holiness. Paul says in verse 10, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." He points to his own conduct because the gospel had transformed his life. He wasn't preaching a message that should work for you but didn't work for him. The gospel had completely changed him and was conforming him into the image of Christ, and this was on display. Now, pastors aren't perfect. Pastors are sinners. But pastors are called to set an example, to live godly lives, because of the power of Christ at work in us, just like he's at work in you. Because of the authenticity of that which we preach is hitting our own hearts, changing our own lives. I'm different today than I was a year ago, than I was 5 years ago, than I was 10 years ago. Why? Because you should expect that the gospel is changing me and is at work in my heart. And you should be able to see a kind of conduct, a holiness that's on display. So pray for your pastors, for the grace to fight against sin and to put on holiness, to adorn the gospel that we preach with our lives. And then number 12, we must be willing to exhort firmly and speak hard truths boldly. Says this in verse 11 and 12. "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." How interesting that sometimes Paul was like a mother and sometimes like a father. Both willing to exhort and encourage and even charge the brothers and sisters to walk in a manner worthy of God. To live in a way that validates your allegiance to Christ. Encouraging you that your conduct of life should also mirror a kind of transforming power that the gospel gives to us. Don't tell lies about our lives. When we proclaim something with our mouths, we believe something in our hearts, let's allow it to affect our choices and our behaviors. There are times when a pastor needs to be bold like a father and say something hard. But that must come, again, from the heart of a father. Not from a heart of irritation, not from a desire to knock something back onto track that's gone off track. Not using manipulation, but instead like a father who genuinely loves, sometimes saying hard things. That's what we're called to do. So you can pray for your pastors to say hard things when hard things need to be said for your own sake. This is quite a defense, isn't it? It's pretty thorough. 12 defenses of his own motives and his own character. And Paul says to them, you know these things. You know these things. You've seen these things. If someone were to accuse me of being vain and so concerned about externals and my looks and my stuff and, you know, so caring about my hair and my outfits every Sunday and just so superficial with the stuff that I have, I would say to you, you guys know me. These guys are shaking their heads like, fashion, Eric? Nope, not at all. Have you seen his truck? Wait a minute. Like, in a sense, Paul's saying, you know this. You know this. You've seen this. He says that several times. Brothers, you know this. Which means that there's a sense in your spirit as believers, God will give you the ability to know these things, to be able to discern these things, certainly to expect these things, because Scripture affirms these things about pastoral ministry. Pastors are not and will never be perfect. We are sinners who need a Savior. But a godly pastor is one who not only preaches a true gospel, but whose life does not bring reproach on the Christ he preaches. And Paul would say that you know for sure, brothers and sisters, that that's not true of us. You've seen our lives. So the worship team, you can join me and we will close with this simple observation that what Paul is essentially testifying to in these defenses, and this applies to all of us as we leave, whether you're a pastor or not, that in the end, Paul is testifying to the reality that the gospel has transformed the controlling center of his heart. He would say these things are unthinkable anymore. How could these things be when Christ has so captured and changed my heart for his kingdom and his glory, which is so other than that? And the thing is, all of us can say that. That Christ must so transform the control center of our hearts that the things that we're accused of should become further and further in the rearview mirror. Greed and slander and lies and using others and manipulating, trying to get people to like us for our own gains, using flattery to get something for ourselves. All of us should be able to say that those aren't a part of the controlling center of my heart anymore, because Christ has come and completely changed that. He's completely changed me. And though there's sin that so easily entangles in the directions that I used to be, though I might fight those sins for the rest of my life, those do not motivate my life anymore. I don't live for the glory of man. I don't live for the praise of man. I don't live for greed. I don't live to use you for what I can get out of you. All of us can say that, can't we?
That's right.
This is what the gospel does. It changes us. It changes the entire center of our lives and what we see and what we're going for anymore. So what Paul experienced through the power of the gospel, we also experience. Pastors must experience as well. But we all can leave this room grateful that God has also changed us. And as we fix our eyes on Jesus, pastors fixing their eyes on Jesus, congregation fixing your eyes on Jesus, all of us fixing our eyes on Jesus, He will continue to lead us and He will continue to change us. Amen?